This time, I'm going to invite the Chos family to come. This went out here.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Praise God. Thank you guys so much for that. Well, today officially begins the season known as Advent, as I mentioned earlier. And just for your information, the term Advent, it comes from a Latin word, the term Adventus, which means arrival. And that term is most often translated as the arrival of someone notable, a notable person, or somebody very, very important. And obviously as Christians, in December and the Christmas time frame, we celebrate the coming, the arrival of that most notable person, the most important person that ever lived, and that is our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Advent season leading up to Christmas Day is all about. Advent is celebrated in many Christian traditions to essentially build up anticipation to Christmas Day, so that, again, that we remember what the season is all about. And so Advent, it lasts for four Sundays. It begins the fourth Sunday, the fourth Sunday before Christmas, or really the nearest Sunday to November 30th. And it falls on today, in case you were wondering, are we just getting into the Christmas season early or what? No, according to the calendar, Advent starts today. It begins November 28th, and it ends technically on Friday, December 24th, on Christmas Eve. And as I said, the Advent celebration is both a commemoration of Christ's first coming that we celebrate at Christmas, as well as an opportunity for us as believers today, New Testament believers, to look forward with anticipation to Christ's second advent, to his second coming. And so many churches, many traditions, as I said, they celebrate Advent, each of those Sundays leading up to Christmas, and they do so in various ways, depending upon your church, depending upon the denomination, depending upon your tradition. And one of the most common ways, the common Advent tradition, involves the use of evergreen trees, evergreen wreaths, branches, trees, obviously the Christmas tree being the most common of those practices. How many of you already have your Christmas tree up? I just want to see. All right, quite a few of you. We had ours up before Thanksgiving, so yeah, you know, but that's my wife, though. But yeah, but very common. But on the first Sunday of Advent, churches and homes are generally, we decorate with evergreen, we decorate with green, essentially to symbolize eternal life. That's what the evergreen symbolizes, and that's why we use it. Christmas tree being put in that place of prominence for that reason. And another part of that tradition, obviously, is the Advent wreath that we have up here, which, again, is a little evergreen circle with four candles on it, a white one in the center, commemorating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last candle will be lit on the final day of Advent, on Christmas Eve, and again celebrating his incarnation. And again, as a church, we celebrate that tradition each of those Lord's days leading up to Christmas, each Advent Sunday, leading up to, as Jeff mentioned earlier, really, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful service of the year, and that is our Christmas Eve candlelight service, which, again, is going to be on Christmas Eve. It's on a Friday this year. It's at 4 p.m., and you really should come on out to that. It's a great tradition. It's a great way to get your heart focused on the true meaning of Christmas. Bring your families. You won't miss it. You won't want to miss it, and it's just amazingly beautiful. But speaking of Christmas traditions, one of those Advent or Christmas traditions is the singing of the songs, the kind of songs that we just got done singing of psalms and hymns that are specifically meant to commemorate the holiday. And there are songs that are only sung or only played this time of year, both in the Christian community as well as in the secular community. For instance, Brother Adam Miner, one of his favorite songs, Christmas songs, happens to be Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You. And anytime that you see him, I would suggest singing that every time you sing. No, no, please don't. Don't sing that song to him. He hates it. I had to do it to him today. But anyways, sorry, brother. But seriously, though, man, I'm going to hear about it. All of a sudden, everything's going to turn off. Nothing's going to work. That's the problem with messing with the AV guy in the back. You know what I mean? But anyway, but seriously, there are Christmas songs. Christmas songs are a very, very important part of Advent tradition. And so I thought it would be a good time for us, a good chance for us to take a look at some of these songs, to take a look at them and think upon them, analyze a few of those songs and these ones that we sing each and every year. And I know Brother Steve Rempel, whenever he's up here leading hymns, one of the things that he usually says is, are you thinking about the words? He usually says that almost every time he leads hymns. And so I was thinking about that. There's a lot of truth in that admonition. We should be thinking about the words that we sing because they're very, very important. And why is that? Well, because Christian songs, at their heart, what they are meant to do for us as Christians is to teach us. They are meant to teach us truths about God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is very clear about this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so very, very clearly, Christian music is meant to do what? It's meant to teach us. And so the words, the lyrics to Christian music really, 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 really matter. They really, really matter. Songs that a church sings, it says a lot about them. It says a lot about what they believe. It says a lot about what they hold dear, what they're all about. And so, I mean, you think about that. So if the words to the Christian songs that a church sings are maybe vague, or maybe they convey half-truths, maybe there's no truth in them at all, if they're not teaching something biblical that's true through that music, it's a sign that church, you know, I mean, it's a good indication the church might be a little shallow, might be a little wishy-washy, might be squishy in what they believe. And so, again, I could spend a whole sermon series spending time speaking about Christian music, and I'll probably do that at another time. But point is that Christian music needs to be rich. It needs to be deep. It needs to be meaningful. It needs to be filled with truth. It needs to be pointing ultimately to our great Savior, Jesus Christ, reminding us of great truths. And Christmas songs especially, in my opinion, are some of the richest and deepest and truest of all Christmas music, in that they do just that. They point us to Christ, and they bring out some deep, deep truths. And so throughout the weeks leading to Christmas, the weeks of Advent, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to take a look at, as I said, some of these classic Christmas hymns. We're going to tear them apart a little bit, and we're going to think about the words and then see what we can glean from them and what we can apply. And so the first song that I want us to look at is the one that we just sang before the sermon, and that is O Come, Emmanuel. That's the title of our sermon today as well, O Come, Emmanuel. Just a beautiful song, has so many very deep and biblical truths just packed in its verses, and so it's going to be really, really hard for me to really get through it all today, but we're going to try. But before we do, I just want to take a couple minutes and give a little bit of history and background to the song, and just kind of giving credit where credit's due. I'm very thankful for my wife for her help with this section. She's a big help to me. She's been a big help to me in just in general, but especially during this particular sermon series. For those of you who don't know Sarah, she studied sacred music at Bob Jones University and at Baptist Bible College and Seminary, where we met in Pennsylvania. And so she was a huge help with the historical sections of the next few sermons that we're going to hear. So I praise God for my wife, but just wanted to give her credit for that. But point number one, hymn history and background of O Come, Emmanuel. And so looking at the history of this hymn, we find that it is known as one of the Latin hymns. That's what they call them from that particular time period. It comes from a very dubious time, pre-Reformation time period of church history, wherein obviously Latin, the dead language of Latin, was the main language utilized for the documentation of the church as well as the writing of songs and hymns. And so because it was written during that particular time period, we really don't know who the original writer of O Come, Emmanuel was. According to Ligonier Ministries' Joe Holland, he writes this: it was initially written in the 9th century and had 7 sentences that were sung as an antiphon, or a short sentence sung or recited, used during the Advent season of the church calendar. And these 7 sentences were, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce the Latin. I'm not very good with pronouncing Latin, but they were meant to bring out what he writes here, those themes that are in the parenthesis: wisdom, the Lord, root or rod of Jesse, key of David, orient, east or dayspring, rex or king, and then obviously Emmanuel. By the 12th or 13th century, still pre-Reformation, we see another change occur. And these seven sentences used as an antiphon were reordered, some were cut, and the rest were reworked as a hymn. And so, over time, the reworked hymn was eventually whittled down to several verses, really depending upon the hymnal that you choose to use, with really four main key themes seen in the opening lines of each one of those verses, which utilizes essentially a biblical name or a biblical title or something referring to the Lord Jesus Christ coming from those Latin counterparts. And those four titles are these, as I said before, Emmanuel, Rod of Jesse, Day Spring, and Key of David. And again, those things have changed over the years. The hymn has changed over time. Matter of fact, the hymn that we sang, the verses that we sang this morning on the screen are not the verses that are actually in our hymnal. And the reason for that is because the ones that we sang were more closely related to the Latin original, and that's why I chose them. And so, but as you can see from those four, most of these lines, they're rooted in Old Testament scripture, which again makes sense given the fact that Christmas is about celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent to earth and the prophecies concerning that. The Old Testament prophets, such as what we read this morning in Isaiah, and New Testament authors like Luke, they both foretell and indeed recall the arrival, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation that he brought with him. And those Old Testament saints, they looked forward. They looked forward just like we look forward to his second coming. They look forward to that with that advent with great anticipation for that Messiah to come. And indeed, their desire was that Emmanuel, as we sang, would come and ransom them. That's what they wanted. But that said, while this hymn does indeed focus on the hope of the Old Testament captive Israel, as we just read, the hymn certainly, most certainly, is for New Testament believers as well, who, as I said before, in the very same way are awaiting Christ's advent. We are awaiting his second advent. As Joe Holland puts it once again, he says, "When we sing, O come, Emmanuel, we offer our imperative prayer to God, longing for the return, the second coming of Jesus." And this hymn is expectant and forward-looking in its composition. It declares the first advent of Jesus, even as it stokes our desire for the second coming of Jesus. And so, again, a lot more could be said about the history of this hymn. Actually, Sarah gave me a ton more, and I just had to kind of bring it down to lowest common denominator. I encourage you to go back and study the hymn history of it. But again, because time would escape us to look at every single line of this particular hymn, I decided that what we're going to do is we're going to look at just the opening lines of the verses that we sang earlier, where again, we see and just check and see where they come from biblically and again, what we can learn from them. And so kind of breaking it down, verse 1 goes, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. And so to understand that first line, I want you guys to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read that verse once again that Brother Kyle read for us. Isaiah chapter 7, and I want you to keep your finger there because we're going to be in Isaiah quite a bit, but we're going to be kind of jumping back and forth between the Old and New Testament, mostly from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And, of course, that term Emmanuel, in the original Hebrew, it's a Hebrew term which literally means God with us, or with us, literally, with us is God. And thus, the first line of that song that we sang teaches us exactly who it was who was going to ransom captive Israel from their predicament. Namely, who? Who is going to ransom them? It's going to be Emmanuel. It's going to be God himself, God with us. The prophet Isaiah is, again, putting in its context, he's writing during a time of, as the song puts it, lonely exile, a lonely exile for the nation of Israel. The Bible says that due to the nation of Israel's sin and its rejection of God and rejection of God's leaders and his laws, that God was going to punish them, going to punish national Israel through both division and eventual conquest by foreign nations. And so, after the reign of King Solomon, the last king in the United Kingdom of the nation of Israel, the nation divided. The nation divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north, Israel, being taken first, followed shortly by Judah in the south. And so much of Isaiah's prophecy in the first half of the book of Isaiah, if you study it out, is essentially a condemnation to the people of Israel. Condemnation for their disobedience, condemnation for their sin, and a foretelling of their eventual exile, of the fact that they were going to be taken into captivity. But sprinkled throughout the pages of those first few verses, of those first few chapters, sprinkled throughout that that condemning discourse that we see there from Isaiah, we see these kind of rays of hope. We see the hope found in the one who would eventually come to save them, namely God himself, namely Emmanuel. And indeed, Emmanuel would come. Keep your finger there in Isaiah and turn with me. Flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's up on the screen, but again, I encourage you to look at it in your text of scripture, your copy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Matthew, quoting this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, it states that the birth of Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of this prophecy that we see hundreds of years before. Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning that Jesus is God, and he is indeed with us. He's come to be that ransom for God's people from their sins, that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And thus, we see that this hymn teaches us that Christ's advent brings hope to his people, us, his people, who due to their sins are mourning in lonely exile here by saving his people from their sins. That was the purpose of Jesus' coming. And so again, while this prophecy was indeed given to national Israel, it was given to those national Israelites, we understand as we read the rest of the text of Scripture that that salvation that Isaiah is speaking of is far bigger than just to those people, just to that nation. God is not simply with national Israel, right? No, he is with who, according to Emmanuel's name? He is with us. God is with us. And so this prophecy, it wasn't made, as I said before, to just one ethnic group of people, but to God's people, to his people, to Emmanuel's people, the true Israel, us, in other words. In other words, anyone who by his grace, through faith, believes in Emmanuel's power to save. Those are his people. Those are the people that he came to save. And by his advent, he has indeed saved his people. He saved Israel from their sins. As Paul would put it in Romans chapter 9, he said this, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all who are descended from the actual bloodline of the nation of Israel, of that ethnic people, belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, their patriarch, because they are his physical offspring. Just because you're a part of a Jew doesn't mean that you're a part of Israel or a part of Abraham's people. Meaning that this Israel, it's not those who can trace that bloodline back to Abraham. As Paul would put it in Galatians chapter 3, he says, know then that it is those of what? Those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so the true Israel of God, Abraham's true offspring, are those who have faith in Emmanuel. That's who they are. And Paul goes on to say again in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are what? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, or the promise of salvation. How many of you guys remember that old kid song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons? You guys remember that one? Raise your hand if you know the one I'm talking about. You remember that? You ever wonder what that song is all about? Sing it with me really quick. Or you can sing it, or you can sing along with me, whatever. But Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, right? Yeah, how many of you guys do that? Right arm, left arm. Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. But anyway, but that's what that song is all about. I am one of them, and so are you. We are the true children of Abraham. So Emmanuel, he came to ransom captive Israel. He came to ransom you and I who are in the lonely exile of our sins. And of course, he did that during his first advent when he went to the cross and he paid for every single one of those sins on the cross as only the perfect sinless God man could do. And again, he will indeed do so physically one day when he returns, when the Son of God appears again, when he comes to rule and to reign and make things all good and right and beautiful and Edenic once again. Praise God, right? That's a day that we look forward to. Indeed, we do as the chorus says. What? We rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Amen? Amen. Moving on to verse 2, it says, O come thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory or the grave. And so in order to understand this one, turn with me to back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Told you to keep your finger in Isaiah, which I did not do. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. Now, this verse I translated kind of on my own. I used the original Hebrew, and I kind of used a combination of both the King James Version and the ESV to help me a little bit. And so if it looks a little bit different in your Bible, that's why. It's just interesting the way that both of them translate it. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, it says, There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leper shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and of his resting place shall be glorious. And so this passage in Isaiah chapter 11 is one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture, again, because it looks forward to Jesus Christ. But it gives us a glimpse, really, when you think about it, of both of Christ's advents, his lineage, as we see here, as well as what is yet to come. The rod of Jesse there, or the shoot of Jesse, as some of your translations will put it, is a reference to the promise that God made to King David, who is the son of Jesse. That's who Jesse is. It's David's father. That in David's line, that there would come one of his offspring who would forever sit upon the throne, ruling and reigning over the entire earth for all eternity. And so this shoot, this rod, this stem was to grow from, according to this text, his roots, from his bloodline. And thus he was to bring salvation as well as I said before, peace and prosperity to the world, essentially reversing the effects of the curse around us. That's what this passage shows us, that Christ came to reverse the effects of the curse. And that's, by the way, talking about the line or lineage of David. That's what all those genealogies, all those lists of names in the text of Scripture, ever wonder why they're there? Well, they're there because they show why and how Jesus was of that line of David. It's why you shouldn't skip them. I know many of you are reading along with me on daily Bible reading, and we're going through a lot of that right now, but that's why they're there. But getting back to that idea of reversing the effects of the curse, because of man's sin, as well as all of creation, we were cursed. And first and foremost, we were cursed with death, but we were also cursed with the many other things that are associated with death, which this text kind of outlines. Talks about the reversal, but it kind of outlines those many other things that kind of correspond with death. Things like destitution, things like injustice, which again, human beings bring upon themselves because of their own sin nature. But there are also those acts of nature, of the cursed nature that bring about death, right? Things like, as this text kind of outlines vividly, things like wild animals, things like wolves and lepers and lions and bears and snakes. Animals that, because of the curse, they have to kill to eat. They are carnivores. They kill simply to eat. But again, as we understand it, and you go back to Genesis, that was not the way that God had originally created the world. It's not the way that he originally created those creatures themselves to feed. They were intended, as this text points out, to eat straw. They were intended to eat plant life in order to be sustained. But that changed when the curse happened. When man sinned, it plunged all of creation into the effects of the curse. God makes that clear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Makes it clear to the serpent that it, along with all of the other creatures and all of creation, would be cursed and changed physically as a result of that curse. And then in that same passage in verse 17 to 19, God makes it clear to Adam that he would now have to work and he would have to toil throughout the entirety of the earth by the sweat of his face, as well as among thorns and thistles. And what are those? Well, those are pointy objects that are going to hurt him as he's working, right? And so how did that translate to animals? Well, that translated to animals in the form of things like fangs and claws, right? The things of nightmares, right? And by the way, the change of their very, very digestive system that would only now be able to be sustained by the eating of flesh and blood. That's where carnivores came from, in other words. It's an effect of the curse. But Isaiah prophesies that when the rod of Jesse, when he finally appears, when he comes in that lineage of David, that all of those things are going to be done away with, right? That the curse will indeed be lifted, that it will be reversed. And indeed, when Jesus came during his first advent, he proved that he could make that happen, right? I mean, he reversed, with all the miracles that he performed, he showed that he could indeed reverse the effects of the curse. How did he do this? Well, he healed the sick. He made the blind see. He raised the dead to life, right? He fed thousands by the word of his power. And by the way, the greatest of all of the miracles that he performed, the ultimate reversal of the curse, is what he did 3 days later after he died upon the cross. Amen? When he rose from the dead. And so, while Christ proved that he could indeed reverse the effects of the curse, we now await for him. We await him on that second advent to come and do so in a completed way when he returns again. At that second advent, as we just sang about, Satan's tyranny will indeed be ended, and the entire planet will be remade into perfection. The entire planet will be remade into that Edenic perfection that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. Wherein Isaiah beautifully states, again, a beautiful, beautiful passage. Let's read it again. Wherein the wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, and the leper shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Innocence will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. Isn't that such a beautiful picture? That's such a beautiful picture. And that is going to be an amazing, amazing, amazing day when it finally happens, when our great Lord and Savior, the great King, returns. Amen? Amen. Indeed, as the chorus says, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Verse 3, O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. So to understand this particular verse, especially the term dayspring, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Keep your finger in Isaiah. But Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I should have mentioned that I was reading this from the King James Version because, again, it brings out that old language so beautifully. And so these verses that we just read, they're part of a much larger discourse by Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And so after the birth of John, Zechariah would have been healed from the muteness that the angel of the Lord placed upon him for his doubts in God's power. And so after being freed of that muteness, he cries out. He cries out in this great proclamation, this great blessing that he gives in that particular passage. You should read the whole thing. And so he cries out and prays to God for his fulfillment of his word. And so obviously Zechariah here is speaking to that congregation, but probably most specifically to Elizabeth, his wife, and to his baby, John the Baptist, John the Baptist, of course, was to prepare the way for Christ, who, as he goes on to describe, he describes in that King James Version as the dayspring. And That term day spring comes from the Greek term anatole, which is usually translated in other places as the rising of the sun, or a place of rising, or the place, quite literally, where the day springs forth. Okay, day spring, that's where we get it from. And that's why your ESVs or your New American Standard, if you're using that today, they utilize the term sunrise instead of the term day spring, because it's kind of an old term and it's a term that we would be more familiar with today. And so referring to Jesus as the day spring or referring to him as the sunrise, I mean, it makes a whole ton of sense considering what Jesus had come to do. As Zechariah put it, the day spring had come to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death. The day spring had come, as we just sang, to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight when he rose again. He came to cheer us with that light of salvation, that hope of a resurrected body, the hope of a home in heaven, and the elimination of that gloom that we sang about as a result of that death that we don't look forward to, but again, that he conquered. And again, he did this all for us in order to reverse those effects. And going further, the idea of Jesus being referred to or even calling himself something like the day spring or referring to himself as light or the sunrise, it's not uncommon in the Bible. Jesus himself, he said in John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so, kind of interesting context of John chapter 8, interesting in which he said that, is that at the time, the Jewish people were gearing up for what John describes in chapter 10 as the Feast of Dedication, or otherwise known in modern day as Hanukkah, which, funny enough, begins tonight. Hanukkah begins tonight at sunset. And Hanukkah, of course, is a celebration of a series of events that are recorded for us in the apocryphal book of the Maccabees, which, according to John MacArthur, he writes, celebrates the Israelite victory over the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted Israel. In 170 BC, he conquered Jerusalem and desecrated that Jewish temple by setting up a pagan altar to displace the altar of God. Under the leadership of an old priest named Matthias, the Jews fought guerrilla warfare, known as the Maccabean Revolt, against Syrian dominance until 63 BC, when Rome took control of Palestine. It was in 164 BC, on 25 Chislev, or December, that the Jews liberated the temple and rededicated it. The celebration is also known as the Feast of Light because of the lighting of lamps and candles in Jewish homes to commemorate the event. And then another source writes this, Jewish tradition claims that Judas Maccabeus found a cruse of oil, which was sufficient for a day, but lasted eight. And the system of lighting is one for the first day, and an additional one for each succeeding day of the festival. And so that's Hanukkah. And so all that's kind of interesting because in the context, here you have all of these Jewish people gathering together for Hanukkah, gathering together to celebrate that great victory that God gave them during a very, very dark and dismal time in their history as a people. And so they're doing so, of course, with the lighting of that menorah, the lighting of those candles commemorating that potential miracle that God did. Again, Maccabees is apocryphal, so we don't know if that story actually happened. And so they're doing this, though, regardless, in commemoration of that. Jesus shows up, and he essentially says to them, you know all of those candles on the menorah? You know who they point to? They point to me. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that Hanukkah is all about Jesus, and that every single candle on that little lampstand, on the menorah, all point to him. And why is that? Why is that? Well, because, as he just said, he is the light of the world. He is the day spring. He is the one who is going to disperse those gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. That's what he is, and that's what it's all about. And again, he does that today through the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we bring forth to people, that, Lord willing, by his grace, people put their faith in and are saved, and drawing sinners to himself. And again, praise God for that, because again, he did it for me. If you're in him today, he did it for you, and we praise the Lord for him and await his return. Amen? That's what we do. Rejoice, rejoice. Why? Because Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And again, our final verse here, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path of misery. And again, to understand this verse, we need to go back to Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 22, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22 says this, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." And so, again, looking at the context of this verse, Isaiah 22 is known as the Valley of Vision passage of Scripture, coming from verse 1 of chapter 22, which reads, "The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision." And that title is meant to be somewhat ironic because in that particular context, as I talked about before, the Israelites, they really had no true vision. They couldn't see in front of them because they were instead really kind of in a spiritual valley, in a spiritually dark place. And again, because of that, there was the imminent destruction that was coming to them because of their sin. And then they were so blinded. If you study out the context of this particular text, they were so blinded in this particular context that they were actually having a party. They were actually celebrating and reveling in their debauchery, either unaware or just plain ignoring Isaiah, ignoring the fact that the Babylonians were coming, that they were going to come and that they were going to be captured and that they were going to be thrown into exile. That's the context of the Valley of Vision passage. And so Isaiah, he calls upon these people to repent, calls upon them to be in tears and repent of their sins before they were destroyed, that this valley that they were in, that wherein they were ready to be destroyed, that it might be used to be a valley of vision, a valley of spiritual sight so that they could be saved. But even amidst all of the sinfulness of the Israelites, ignoring Isaiah, living in their sins, partying on, and doing all of those sinful, wicked things, God was still faithful to them. And he was faithful to raise up a Savior for them at that particular time. Let's look at the context. Jump up a couple verses in Isaiah 22, verse 20. Notice, it says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And here's our verse. "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor of his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house." So, even in this valley of vision, wherein there ought to have been weeping, and ought to have been repentance of their sins, and because of all of the sinful things that they were doing, again, God was still faithful to them. Sends them Eliakim to save them. And God would do this over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God would send saviors to them to raise them up to be able to deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. So Eliakim, he possessed, according to this text, this rhetorical key of David, which again was a metaphor that showed that God will allow them through this Savior to return back into that promised land, to return back to the city of David, to Jerusalem, where they will indeed, according to this text, be shut in, where they will be secure from all of their enemies. That's what is going on in Isaiah. And so you have to ask yourself a question. Well, what does that have to do with Jesus, Tim? What does that have to do with him at all? Well, again, keep your finger there and turn with me to the final book of Scripture, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, picking up in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, picking up in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who had the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." And so again, this verse brings us to the final book of Scripture, to the words of Christ himself speaking to John, wherein Jesus, again, directly quotes Isaiah 22, 22, saying that he is the true one who holds or has the key of David. He has that key. Except in this particular case, the key that Jesus had, it doesn't open and shut an earthly kingdom, right? It doesn't open and shut Jerusalem. No, it opens the heavenly kingdom. It opens and shuts the door of the true promised land, which is promised to each and every single one of his true chosen people, of the true Israel, his true chosen people, the people of faith. In other words, who? You and me. That's who it's referring to, the church today. You and I who are in him today, who have been saved by him. And of course, the fact that that Jesus possesses this amazing key, that he has this key of David, where he can open and shut, and he alone can do that, means that he will indeed open wide that heavenly home and make safe the way that leads on high and close the path of misery. That's what the verse is all about. That key of David will one day open heaven's gates. It will open the home that we are to reside in for all eternity because of Jesus Christ, that true and heavenly Jerusalem. Again, saving us from that misery of sin, misery of death, and lead us on high safely to our heavenly home. Amen, right? That's what that is all about. That once we are in that heavenly home, by the way, that door is going to be shut by Jesus, never to be opened ever again. That's what he's promised, that he is the true possessor of that key. And again, he secures our salvation, locking us in for all eternity, all because of what our great Emmanuel came to do. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Indeed. Rejoice. Rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So again, as we conclude this service, we're going to sing that hymn one more time. Amazingly deep, powerful Christian hymn. I would pray that you would indeed today be thinking on those words afresh, understanding it perhaps a little bit better, where all those little references are coming from. I pray that each one of those spiritual truths, those scriptural truths that are found in those words, that they'd renew our minds, that they would draw us closer together to the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to appreciate that first Advent more. And indeed, look forward to his second. Because again, that's what Christmas is all about, and that's what this Advent season is indeed all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I praise you for, God, this wonderful hymn that you have given to us. God, such reminders of, God, your faithfulness, of who you are as our great Emmanuel. Fulfillment of prophecy of old. God, both as we read in the Gospels, but Lord, also the fulfillment of those prophecies that we look forward to into the future. We thank you, Lord, that you are the dayspring, that you shed light, that you are the light of men, Lord, the light of salvation. God, that you shed light on the path of salvation, God, bringing us to yourself, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are indeed the root, the rod of Jesse. God, that every one of those prophecies were fulfilled, and indeed, God, because of that key of David, God, that when we reach heaven's gates, that you will indeed open them and then secure us into our heavenly home, all because of our great Emmanuel, who we give all the glory to and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's sing that wonderful hymn.